Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace as I bring the word to your people, as we start to wind down our study in the book of Acts, even as Luke brings us to a great climax, to the revelation of your triumph over the Roman Empire. Give us grace to consider the aftermath of this shipwreck of the gospel having been brought to a new native people and of great supernatural power. We pray for the souls of those here who do not know you, that they'd come to know you even today. And we pray for the souls of those who do know you, Lord, for the members of this church, that they would be sanctified, they would celebrate your work as revealed in this text. We praise you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, very soon, and without very much introduction of themes at all, we're going to jump right into the text. But I do want to give you some programming notes here before that happens. First, we are going as far as verse 11 today, and of course chapter 28. We're going to go phrase by phrase, stopping to expound at first, but only for the sake of giving you the most basic, necessary details of historical context so that you can understand what is happening generally. And this I am doing so that when I start to circle back and take you into the substance of this, I don't have to try to like awkwardly go back to the simplest baseline facts pertaining to people and places in this account. But then after this, we're going to consider together the more spiritual elements. And there will be an intertwining of these together with yet more historical context, but of the weightier and more specific kind, such as is necessary to reveal the deeper lessons in the text. So with that, it remains only for me to briefly remind you of where we left off in this narrative, which is the ship's men and the prisoners, everybody on board, getting safely to land. They arrive there in one piece. Boat, not so much. But them, yep. And so they are now saved. And this brings us into Acts chapter 28 and verse 1 again. Today we will go as far as verse 11. And verse 1 begins the chapter with, "And when they had been brought safely through to shore, then we learned that the island was called Malta." And I'll stop here briefly to explain something that I think needs to be explained. These men are career sailors, and they sail in this part of the world specifically, and it's not that big of a part of the world. Geographically, there's not that much to cover, so all of them have already been to Malta almost certainly. So the question then is raised as to how it is they did not know that they were at Malta already. And the answer is, because though they've been here many times, they're used to coming in the front door instead of being thrown into the back door. And the front door here would consist of a harbor called Valletta. Also, as sailors, they wouldn't have had a need to or even a desire to go beyond that port because all their provisions were there and they wouldn't have been stopping long anyhow on the other occasions in which they'd been here. But continuing in verse 2, And the natives showed us extraordinary affection, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Allow me this digression, which will get to a point that here needs to be made. And that is that I very much enjoy living in the state of Ohio. A lot of people give Ohio a hard time for a lot of things because we're not Florida. But as I've always said, I've watched a lot of disaster movies, and I've yet to see Ohio get wiped off the face of the earth by a tidal wave or anything like that. Also, Ohio is gloriously bereft of poisonous snakes and spiders. We have a few, but not many. And snakes in particular, my only real dealings with them is gardener snakes, which are a little startling when you turn something over and you see them. Having said that, though, they're an important part of the ecosystem. And so when I do see them, I bid them adieu. And I do mean that verbally. I thank them for the good work that they do, and I send them on their way. So because of this, though, I don't really have a lot of experience with poisonous snakes. Because of that, I don't naturally understand what has just happened here, and I think it's probably the same for many of you, although some of you do come from the South, so maybe you have a better baseline for this than I do. But this is a common enough experience. There's actually a very similar account from the life of Lawrence of Arabia, whose men were camped in a certain place, and this very same thing occurred. Evidently, snakes are very subject to changes in temperatures. And when they are cold, their bodies will stiffen, be in sort of a state of stasis, where they won't even respond to being picked up. But then, being mistaken for a stick, which is very easy to do because of their color, if you throw them into the fire, they revive quite quickly, and they don't appreciate, as it turns out, having been thrown into the fire. So when they come out of it, they're quite upset, which is what has happened here. And this snake has therefore fastened itself on the Apostle Paul's hand. Also, it might be a young snake, which is relevant because their venom is actually more potent. And so that might explain the perspective of the natives all the more as we continue on, beginning again in verse 4. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. Although he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they'd waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, changing their minds, they began to say that he was a god. Now, in the areas around that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying afflicted with fever and dysentery, and Paul, going to see him and having prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being healed. They also bestowed on us many honors of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. All right, so I have covered the most base aspects of the context. With this, let us launch right into the substance, and we are going to delineate this into points, though not enumerated points. So beginning here with the very obvious observation that there are actually nice unbelievers. There are nice unbelievers, and I chose my word there very carefully because kindness has a certain definition in the Bible, and according to that definition, at least in its usage in the New Testament, it is uniquely applied to spirit-indwelt believers. But there are very many nice unconverted people in the world, as every Calvinist ever has recognized, by the way, and don't let the Arminians tell you otherwise because they will attempt this, and they will try to use it as a refutation to the doctrine of total depravity. They will say, people clearly cannot be totally depraved. Look at all the nice things that they do. And as they do this, they reveal their ignorance of the doctrine of total depravity, which does not speak to every action of man, but rather much more narrowly to the ability, or rather inability, of man to assent savingly to faith. to perform deeds of righteousness consistent with faith. This is why this has also been phrased in terms of total inability. We have never denied the fact that people who are made in the image of God still have the ability to reflect that image. That image is marred. It is not totally destroyed. And so from within them come a kind of good work. Also, from outside of them come good works, and that is the result of God's common grace. They wake up to the same sunshine that you do, being made in the image of God. They respond positively to it. In the grace of God, even people who hate him are granted the ability to have loving relationships in this life. That does their souls good, and therefore they take that and they do good with it to others. We don't deny this, and you can see this kind of goodness in these people very well. To remind you, here is verse 2 again, and we'll also look at verse 7. And the natives showed us extraordinary affection, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And verse 7, now in the areas around that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. So yes, there is a kind of kindness present in many unbelievers, though not the biblical kind ascribed uniquely to believers. And this also enables what is our next observation, which is that we can and should have civil and fruitful friendships and relationships with unbelievers whenever possible, and especially when they are disposed in the manner of these natives. Now, because I have made this point already from Paul's example in this study in the book of Acts, I'm not going to spend long on this, but because it is here and because I believe that it is a point that Luke means to make, I will at least mention it. These people, in lighting this fire to help prevent hypothermia and extending the hospitality that they do to Paul and company, have done no small thing. They demonstrate that they are good people. Not good people in the biblical anthropological sense, in which there are none good, no, not one, but good people in the more colloquial sense. Kind of good people that you need people to be in order to have established the predicate for the kind of relationship between believer and unbeliever that Paul promotes in Romans 12, 18, where he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And actually, these natives have well exceeded the threshold that would be necessary for that kind of peace. In order for us to be at peace with all men, I think really all it requires is that they tolerate us. In many instances, they won't. But in all instances in which they will, we can at least have peace. They, though, have supplied tremendous hospitality, which is no small virtue in Scripture. But tolerance or generosity of spirit both require people of goodwill. So irrespective of the degree or the specific outcome, these that we may and must have peace with are some version of what we would refer to commonly as good people. As in, my neighbor Jim — I don't have a neighbor Jim, this is a hypothetical neighbor — but my neighbor Jim is an unbeliever, but he is good people. That's the way that we speak. So-and-so is good people. Stephen had a situation at his place of employment this week that proves this reality, and I asked him if I could use this, but he said there were these new employees, and he gave them the gospel at length, and they responded to him very positively in a way that he was not used to being responded to, which was not with antipathy, but with great respect, decency, kindness. These people are there. And when you find them, you ought to appreciate them. You ought to build whatever kind of a relationship with them that you can, in keeping with the principles of God's word. Not confidants, but keep them as friends and pray that the Lord will use that relationship ultimately to their great spiritual benefit. And understand that there is no spiritual merit badge for never having any friendships of this kind with unbelievers. If you can never get along with anybody who's not of the household of faith, probably you can't get along with many who are in it. But understand, that's not a good thing. That's not happening because you are so holy that you are unable to interact in any kind of peaceful way with them. That's happening because you are abrasive. We suffer for Jesus' sake. Don't suffer for being insufferable yourself. Now, one further note on this. I think that in this instance, their reflection of common grace is going to be used of the Lord to grant them saving grace. Now, there was a certain commentator, and in his commentary on this, he raised the notion that there is a historical precedent for a church having been established here, and actually Publius having been appointed as the first pastor. And I love the way that he did this, because he offered no actual historical attestation for this fact, as he calls it, whatsoever. Which means I can't corroborate it, which means it has absolutely no credibility, so I don't even know why he raised it to then not support it. So that was annoying. However, I can tell you that there is some evidence in the text to support this. And that is the fact that they gave Paul financial tribute, financial support at the end of this text, and he was willing to receive it. Verses 9 and 10 again is where this occurs. And after this had happened, this being the healing of Publius's father, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being healed. They also bestowed on us many honors of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. Honors of respect is absolutely financial in nature, and those who minister the gospel are to receive their incomes from those who have received the gospel, which is strong evidence that indeed they did receive the gospel. I don't believe that Paul would have taken this sort of thing from unbelievers, consistent with his testimony elsewhere. So I think probably you do have a conversion of many souls here, perhaps a broader revival. Now, to the next observation, the doctrine of these pagans is not all good, obviously, but it ain't all bad either. Okay, and in a moment, we're going to consider the good first, but I want you to be reminded of the portion of the text at issue with this before we do. Verses 3 and 4 again. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." And an initial observation here has to be made, and that is that justice in verse 4 that has apparently not allowed Paul to live is not, in this passage, a principle or a concept. It is a person. Hence, in your translation, it is probably capitalized. This is almost certainly a reference to a goddess named Dike. She was thought to be the virgin daughter of Zeus. And she has a sort of intercessory role to play between man and God, which is kind of a reversal of the intercessory work of Jesus on earth for the saints, or in the earth for the saints. And that is that she looks down from the heavens, and she scours the affairs of men, searching everywhere for injustice, and when she finds injustice from one man to another, she reports it to her father, who mediates wrath, accounting for this injustice. And it is assumed here that Paul being bitten is just such a punishment. Now, setting aside the fact that the justice that they conceive of is being issued by a pagan god and thinking only in the broader category of divine justice, irrespective of the particular deity, there are two very proper assertions that lay at the foundation of their assessment. And the first is this: bad things happen to bad people because they're bad. And those bad things are not simply some vague, nebulous concept like karma being meted out by the universe or something. These are consequences that come directly from the hand of God. Not to pick on the Arminians, but they tell us otherwise on this also. And they have spoken this falsehood so loudly, so longly, that we often lose sight of this very basic reality. You can see this in the ministry of a man named William Lane Craig. He's an Arminian apologist, very well spoken, very polished. He goes around to various different college campuses, and at the end of these, there is this open mic situation that happens. Maybe you've seen these on YouTube, and kids will come up, young people, and they'll go to the mic one by one, and they'll offer their insights or ask their questions, and inevitably there's the kid on the atheist club who thinks he's got some novel hot take about God and the Old Covenant annihilated whole civilizations. How do you account for that being just and keep the other attributes of God that you claim to be there intact? And then William Lane Craig will give a non-answer lasting something like 10 or 15 minutes, using many very big words. And he will string these together with such alacrity and eloquence that at the end of it, you forget that he never actually answered the question at all. Because he doesn't want to. Because he doesn't want to offend people. Perhaps he himself is actually offended by the real answer, which is, yes, God did wipe those nations off the face of the earth, all their generations from the youngest to the oldest, their animals, their livestock. The memory of them is now gone except for the word of God. And this God who exercised that degree of judgment has not changed. He is from age to age the same. And if I were you, I'd stop thinking about the destruction of ancient civilizations and start thinking about your destruction, which draws nigh and ever nearer with every breath you take. He is not apologizing to you, and I will not apologize for him. And that is the reason why William Lane Craig gets invited to college campuses to do things like this, and I do not. And people who tell the truth with respect to this do not. Because if you do, you don't get invited back, and you certainly don't get book deals for the most part. But despite the way that this obvious truth eludes the modern Arminian, the concept of good God punishes bad people is so simple and so ingrained in the nature of God's image bearers generally that even these pagans have intuited it, and rightly so. But they also know that divine wrath is proportional. I say again, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, say, according to the actual God's law, from the actual God, what is the penalty for murder? Well, it is that you be put to death. You take the life of a man, your life is taken. But what is the penalty for theft? Well, it is repayment. Again, you have a proportionality. God does not punish unduly because God is just. So this, too, they have right. Now, though, let's consider what they have wrong, again, besides a knowledge of the one true God. Their error is actually the same as that of Job's counselors. Yes, obviously, God punishes bad people by bringing bad consequences upon them. But that's not the only explanation for why bad things happen to people. Jesus once addressed this very issue. John 9, 1 through 5, he, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And note before I move forward, as I will, that Jesus never dismisses the premise. He never says, oh no, that wouldn't be the condition for this man being in the state that he's in, his sin. Yeah, but he does answer in verse 3, contrary to what they would have assumed. And he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. And then, of course, the Lord spits into the clay and he applies it to the man's eyes, and the man ultimately is healed. But that precise explanation for why that bad thing happened to the man in John 9 holds here with Paul just as much. The snake is not here, as it turns out, as an act of divine judgment. The snake is here, actually, as a means of demonstrating that Paul is, in fact, under grace. And that these people who are observing this, these natives, can be brought under grace also. It's an opportunity to reveal the grace of God. And so why is the crippled person crippled? Well, maybe because of their sin. Maybe. Or maybe because God intends to use that condition to bring them to salvation and others through their testimony. And you can extend this principle to every malady that befalls people in the human condition. Why is the infirmed infirmed? Why are they laid up? Maybe because of their sin. Or maybe because God intends to use it to bring them out of their sin and into salvation, and perhaps others through their testimony. Why did so-and-so lose everything financially? Perhaps as an act of divine judgment. Perhaps also as an extension of salvation and rescue to them, so that having been brought low, they would look to the God who is on high. So to apply this to us, when you suffer, you actually should be asking at some point, is God punishing me in his wrath? This, of course, is in the case that you are an unbeliever. For a believer, it's a different question. If you're a Christian, you need to be asking, when bad things happen to you, is the Lord chastening me through this as one of his children? Certainly it is a mistake to think, well, of course not. God just doesn't do that. Of course he does do that. Of course he does. But just remember as you do this that the answer to the question is not necessarily that this is reciprocity for sin. Especially remember this when you're dealing with other Christians, so that you do not become the kind of poor counselors that Job was given, who were hardly a help. If you have a chapter and verse that explains to you why a certain bad thing was brought upon a person, then you know. If you don't have that, then you don't know. You might counsel people according to potentialities. Maybe you should. Maybe there's a time for a brother or a sister to say to another brother or sister, hey man, a lot of bad things seem to be happening to you. Have you considered that this might be the response of God to your sin? But you can't say, thus saith the Lord, because you don't have that. So be careful. Next point. Actual faith healers attract a following. And with this, I am making another point that I have already made in this book study, and so this one indeed will be remade very briefly, but look to verses 8 and 9. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying afflicted with fever and dysentery, and Paul, going to see him and having prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and being healed. That is a curious fact, considering what we see in our day from so-called faith healers. Here, Paul, in keeping with the testimony of Jesus and the rest of the apostles, heals somebody supernaturally. And quite naturally, he is, as a result of this, swarmed by a mass of humanity who are all seeking the same. Of course, this would be the result. But modern faith healers, I have noticed, are quite able, in many instances, to walk down the street rather unmolested. How is that? If they possess the kind of power that they do claim to. Well, I'll just leave that there. I guess there's some questions we simply cannot answer. And we'll move on to the next observation. In practice, pagan worship tends to be pretty fickle. Now, the atheists claim that we Christians are superstitious. This is what they say. We believe anything. We require intellectual crutches on account of our intellectual deficiencies, yada, 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 yada. So we believe whatever. But one of the tells, actually, of a superstitious people is that they are always chasing some new, crazy, mystical expression or thing. Like, for example, Roman Catholics with Virgin Mary potato chips. But Protestantism, in particular, is not this way. Because we have the book. And though our circumstances change, the book does not change. And although we may have experiences that we cannot explain, the book can explain them, and it does. And so even our perception of events and feelings, taken into consideration, we trust the book over these. And this means that we are, in fact, very resistant to superstitions, like finding John Calvin's face in a potato chip. Well, if I did find John Calvin's face in a potato chip with a beard and the whole thing, I might keep it and put it in a little case, but I wouldn't worship it. And as proof of our constancy, I offer to you Western civilization. including the U.S. of A, which was founded by Protestants and is, by many metrics, the greatest nation in the history of planet Earth. And it should be self-evident that superstitious people who are therefore inconsistent could not have produced this civilization or this nation. And I will only add to this question, what exactly is it that the atheists have ever built anyhow, besides communism, which killed 100 million people plus in the 20th century alone? But the point is that in contrast to Bible-believing Christians, the affections and pursuits of the pagans, well, they come and they go, Hobbes, they come and they go. Please look again to verses 3 through 6 again. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, changing their minds, they began to say that he was a god. And a long time there is not a very long time. Okay, it's a rather short time, but relatively speaking, he calls it that. They wait perhaps a few hours. It's longer than it would have taken for him to keel over had he been afflicted by the bite of the snake, and then he doesn't. But notice how quickly they go from he is hated by the gods to he is a god. And by the way, you're very clearly meant to see the humor in this. Luke understands that God has written some levity into the script here. He is observing it and appreciating it, and we are meant to also. However, there is a very serious reality here for us to take note of and be grateful for, and that is that we are not subject to, say, reading tarot cards, trying to perceive in the heavens the will of God, or as the ancient peoples did, reading sheep's bladders in order to attempt to discern what it is that the Lord wants from us or what it is that the Lord is doing. Again, we have the book. We have a sure testimony. When you see this kind of fickleness and you see people tossed to and fro like this, be grateful that you're not in this situation because you have the Word. However, this is not the only joke here that Luke is telling, or at least bringing to our attention. There is also the name of the island. Malta, aka Melita, according to the ancient Canaan word that this is derived from, means refuge. So, you know, I made that joke, I think it was last time or the time before that, about St. Paul's Bay having a sign on it that said St. Paul's Bay, and thus they knew that they should be there because they happen to have a St. Paul in the boat. Of course, it was named after the fact. Well, this is real. God of heaven and earth promised through an angel that they would be brought to refuge safely from the storm, and then they were brought to refuge to an island literally named Refuge. It turns out Luke got a sense of humor, I think, from the Most High, who absolutely did that intentionally. At least I very much believe that. And the final word that I have to say to you is, those of you who are not believers, I pray that you will be brought to refuge in the Lord Jesus. Because he doesn't just save bodies, he saves souls. And in fact, the saving of souls is the best work that he does. And I pray that he'll save your soul by faith and repentance in the perfect life of Jesus, in the sufficient death of Jesus, and in the power of his resurrection. And if you have not settled that today, settle it. I say that irrespective of the nature of the next storm, or the storm after that, or the storm after that, you will be secure. You will have your refuge. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this study. We thank you for the dynamic nature of your word. We thank you that it does give us humor. It's very relatable. It shows us personalities of all these different people, and we see in these examples a bit of ourselves. The good and the bad, but ultimately we are able to see the redemption of people just like us, salvation of people just like us, your faithfulness. We praise you and we thank you for all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.